In 1865, one of America's most famous preachers at the time, Philip Brooks, spent his Christmas holiday in the Holy Land. On Christmas Eve, Philip Brooks climbed a ridge that was overlooking the little town of Bethlehem, and there, under a starry night, he meditated on what the first Christmas Eve must have been like. He never forgot that evening. It left an indelible impression on his mind. 3 years later, he was asked by his church if he would consider writing a hymn for the Sunday School Christmas program. And his mind went back to that starry night on Christmas Eve. And so he took up his pen and wrote, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Bethlehem is known the world over as the birthplace of Christ. In fact, you can hardly sing a Christmas carol or read a Christmas story without finding a reference to Bethlehem. And consequently, Bethlehem is one of the most popular tourist destinations in Israel. It attracts well over 1 million visitors every year. Bethlehem sits on a ridge about 2,400 feet above sea level. It's 6 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem. It's no longer a little town. It's actually a small city of about 20,000 residents today. It's populated by Palestinians. It's part of the West Bank. It's populated both by Christian and Muslim Palestinians, and most of them live off of the tourist industry. Now, the main attraction in the city of Bethlehem today is the Church of the Nativity. It's one of the oldest church buildings in the world. It was originally built in the 4th century after the Roman Emperor Constantine supposedly converted to Christianity and began to take an interest in the Holy Land. The church was built over several caves that tradition says were the birthplace of Jesus. If you go there today, there is a 14-point star on the floor of a Catholic church that supposedly marks the exact spot where Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago. People line up to go through and look at this 14-point star, or some will kneel down and kiss it or pray over it. You may think the place where Jesus was born is irrelevant, and certainly we do not know that the location of that 14-point star actually marks the exact spot where Jesus was born. But we do know that he was born in Bethlehem, because the scriptures are very clear about that. In fact, the scripture places a big emphasis on the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This morning for our scripture reading, we read from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Which tells us of the visit by the Magi or the wise men. And they came, and you remember that Herod inquired, "Where is it that the Messiah is to be born?" And it didn't take his counselors an instant to answer that question. They said that he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, as is told by the prophet. And they quote Micah 5:2. Now, the first part of the traditional Christmas story also tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. These are familiar verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Dave Larson read verses 8 through 20. I'm going to read the first part of the Christmas story now, verses 1 through 7. Undoubtedly, many of you read this at this time of year. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, Luke includes this information because he is explaining how it is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem when we know him as Jesus of Nazareth. How is it that that occurred? And so he relates to us the story of the census and the taxation and how this all in the providence of God came to pass. Have you ever wondered why God's Son came to be born in this little village? Why did God choose this obscure place for the birth of his son? Why wasn't he born in some large, important city like Rome or even Jerusalem? Why was he born in this little village of Bethlehem? To answer that question, I would like us to examine the ancient prophecy given by Micah, Micah 5:2. And I want us to see what we can learn about our Savior from the place of his birth. Now, I hope you can find the book of Micah. It's one of those minor prophets. If you struggle to find it, I encourage you to go to the book of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, and just keep backing up through those little minor prophets. And before long, you'll come to Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. A verse that is often heard at this time of year says this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem reveals the humility of Christ. Prophet Micah lived about 700 years before the birth of our Savior. His name means "who is like Yahweh." He prophesied to Judah. He lived at the same time as the great prophet Isaiah. He ministered during the reigns of the kings Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And although some of these kings were good kings, the times were stained with idolatry and foreign dependence. And like most of the minor prophets, the prophet Micah prophesied primarily of coming judgment, because this is the inevitable consequence of disobedience. Look with me at chapter 5 and verse 1, the verse preceding our text. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." What Micah is predicting here is that Judah's kings would continue to be humiliated by pagan rulers. They would be pawns in the hands of Gentile kings. But notice that the first word in verse 2 is "but." In contrast to this bleak and desolate situation, God would intervene into the affairs of men and bring about a great change in fulfillment of his plan of redemption. Now, only here and this obscure minor prophet do we find that our Savior would be born in Bethlehem. This is the only prediction of where exactly this would be. Now, there were actually two Bethlehems, a name that means house of bread. referring to the fact that there was good pasture land in this area. There were actually two Bethlehems. There was one in the north in Galilee, and then there was one in Judah in the south in the region of Ephrata. That's why the prophet is specific. So they don't, the reader doesn't get confused about which Bethlehem are you talking about. It's Bethlehem of Ephrata. This is the place where it would be. And then he goes on to say, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now you've perhaps read or quoted Micah 5:2 many times. You've ever wondered what that phrase means. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. The expression thousands of Judah has reference to the early days of Israel's conquest, in which the 12 tribes were further divided into various towns or regions that contained at least 1,000 fighting men. So in order to be an official town with a real name, we might say today like a town that actually is incorporated and has a post office box, you had to have 1,000 men who were of the proper age to fight, and then you would be considered as a real town. Well, Bethlehem didn't have that many men. It was not among the thousands of Judah. In Joshua chapter 15, where the towns of Judah are cataloged, there's about 115 cities that are mentioned. That's a lot. But Bethlehem's not among them. It didn't achieve that status. In Nehemiah chapter 11, we have another list of towns after the return from the Babylonian captivity. But again, the name of Bethlehem is missing. Bethlehem was an obscure and insignificant village in an obscure and insignificant country. Israel is a small land bridge that it was surrounded by powerful nations like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. And throughout the history of Israel, one of these nations would be a world power. And whenever they would attack the other big nations in the region, they would march through Israel, barely taking notice of this little region populated by nomads. And then they would come back through, and sometimes there would be some skirmishes on the way, but they were never really considered much of a threat or something to consider. They barely took notice of them. But it was this land and this people that God made a covenant with. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, we read these words, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." God didn't choose Israel as His chosen people because they were so impressive, because they had a great empire and a large population. That was far from the case. They were a small, insignificant band of people on a piece of real estate that most people were not very interested in. But God chose to make a covenant with them because that was in His heart. And from this 100-mile stretch of sand and rock, God allowed 10 of the 12 tribes to be assimilated into the nations of the world. In 722, the Assyrians came and attacked the northern kingdom and took numbers of people away. And the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, never recovered from that. And so you were left with the final two tribes in the region of Judah. And from this, God picked a little settlement, too small to be called a city, high up on a rocky ridge, to be the birthplace of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see this pattern continue in the New Testament. The Lord, in His providence, chose as the mother of our Savior a peasant girl. a peasant girl who was probably poorly educated, living in another obscure little village of Nazareth, and yet God chose her to be the blessed among all women. And Jesus, of course, was not born in a palace, but in a stable, and he was laid in a manger. And the Lord chose common shepherds to herald the birth of the King. Shepherds who in large part were despised by the populace and considered often to be thieves. So the Lord delights to use common, insignificant individuals to do His work. And when Jesus came of age, he worked as a carpenter, a common trade. And he chose 12 insignificant men, men who were primarily fishermen, to turn the world upside down. And they preached the gospel primarily to the poor, to those who were the marginalized of society. God delights to use the insignificant because then he receives all the glory. And this is true in our own lives as well. We read this lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The conclusion of that chapter, verse 26, it says this, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." So the first thing that we can learn about our Savior from His birthplace is that our Savior would come in humility and condescension. Secondly, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem reveals the Davidic royalty of Christ. In Micah 5:2, it continues, "For out of thee shall he come forth that is to be ruler in Israel." Now, the term ruler means a sovereign or a king. You see, this infant would be born in Bethlehem, would not just be any child. He would be a king. In fact, he would be a Davidic king. This fact is stressed in the birth accounts of the New Testament. If you can keep a finger here in Micah chapter 5, I want you to turn with me to the first page of the New Testament. In fact, the first verse, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This is how your New Testament begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You ever wondered why it's in that order? Let's have a simple question here. Who came first, Abraham or David? Abraham, very good. By about 1,000 years. You have Abraham, and then you have David. But here, it's not in that order. We have the son of David, the son of Abraham. David's mentioned first. Why not do it the other way around? Why would he do it this way? It's because Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, wants to start off at the very beginning and let the reader know that Jesus was a son of David. He has Davidic credentials. And we see this throughout the opening paragraph of the book of Matthew. You will notice that he has a lengthy genealogy here. To start this book, and he has, in verse 17, we have a summary of this genealogy. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Now, I don't have time to delve into all the details of this, but why does he make such an emphasis of three groups of 14? Most conservative Bible scholars say that he is using a very common Jewish device of numerics here, where a letter represents a number. So the letter D equals 4 and V equals 6, and D, of course, again equals 4. So if you put the consonants D, V, D, which are the consonants in the name David, numerically they equal 14. And so you have three groups of 14 in this genealogy because Matthew is pointing the reader's attention, those who would carefully study this, to David. And then notice how often David is mentioned in this opening chapter. In verse 6, he mentions the birth of David. In verse 17, the summary that we just read, he mentions David. And again in verse 20, we have this announcement to Joseph. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Ghost. Now, I strongly suspect that Joseph had never in his life been addressed as the son of David. But here he was. He was descendant of David long, long ago. And here the angel is pointing out and emphasizing this very significant fact that this is a descendant of King David. And we find this in Luke's account of the infancy narratives as well. If you would like, you could turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Look with me at verse 31. This is the angel's announcement to Mary. Notice what the angel says. Luke 1:31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And if you turn with me to the traditional Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, Luke carefully brings out and alerts the reader to this fact. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee unto the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And look with me now at verse 11. Notice what the angels announced to those shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, if we had time to explore this further, we would see from the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 that it seems very, very likely that both Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, and Mary were descendants of King David through different sons. One through Solomon, the other through Nathan. They both had a connection to King David. This was very important in establishing our Lord's credentials as the Messiah. Let me turn you to one more passage to demonstrate that. Turn with me to John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7 and verse 40. John chapter 7, verse 40 says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, which means Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. You see, some people didn't understand Jesus' past, and they thought that since he was known as Jesus of Nazareth, obviously he must have been born in Nazareth. And therefore, he wouldn't have fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. But he was not born in Nazareth. In the providence of God, he was born in Bethlehem. And therefore, he had the messianic credentials that tied him in several different ways to King David. You see, Jesus' birthplace was essential in establishing his connection to King David and his claim to be the promised Messiah. Because God promised David that one of his descendants would someday rule forever. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And one of the things that God says there is that I will establish the throne of thy kingdom forever. Now, have you ever thought, David must have wondered, how could that be? How could a kingdom last forever? Because what happens to kings? They live and they die. They live and they die. So how could you have a kingdom that lasts forever? How could there be an unbroken succession of king, one after another, and it will never, ever end? The only way that that could really happen is if there was a king who never died, who reigned eternally. And God's also very specific in that prophecy that this is not just kind of like a spiritual thing, that this would actually be a physical descendant. If we were to put it in modern terms, we would say he was saying to David that the Messiah, David's going to have your DNA in him. Your blood is going to be flowing through his veins. He will be a descendant of you, King David. We read about that covenant again in Psalm 89, where the promise is repeated. God's covenant with King David was that one day a physical descendant would be the ultimate king. He would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would far surpass all the accomplishments of David. He would reign in righteousness, and he would reign forever. The birth of Christ reminds us that God always keeps his promises. What a wonderful truth it is for the people of God to consider. God keeps his word. It is something that we can trust in. Now, when God gave those words to David, it would be 1,000 years before they were fulfilled. But God kept his word in every single specific detail, including the place where he would be born, in a little village called Bethlehem. So Jesus' birth reveals the humility of Christ, and it reveals the royalty of Christ. And thirdly, it reveals the eternality of Christ. If you can, turn back with me to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Notice what the next phrase says. It says, whose goings forth, verse 2, have been from of old, from everlasting. I wonder if the prophet Micah really understood that. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting? You see, when did you really begin as a human being? Well, we believe that life begins at the moment of conception. That's when, a moment before conception, you didn't exist. Sometimes people have had the idea of notion that their soul, you know, somewhere was out floating in the ether. And, you know, when a baby is born, then God sends down that soul into that body. And so, you know, they talk about somebody having an old soul or something. That's not what the scripture teaches. You did not exist before the moment of conception. That was your beginning. Now, for most people, because we can't see into the mother's womb except through sonograms and so forth, in ancient times they didn't have that. The real beginning that we mark as a person's birthday is the day they are born. It's what people kind of consider the beginning of their life, although we know it goes back 9 months before that. But here, the birth of this baby, the prophet is saying, was not the beginning of this baby, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You see, the Bible teaches that the birth of Christ was not the beginning of this person. It was not the beginning of the Son of God. It was not the start of the second person of the Trinity. This is why Jesus said when he was talking to his antagonist in John chapter 8 and verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to stone him because they knew what that implied. It meant that he had always been. I mean, Abraham lived 2,000 years before that conversation. And he's saying, I existed before Abraham. How could that be? They knew that this was a claim to deity because this expression, I am, was how Jehovah God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say has sent me? He says, I am, hath sent you. And those political opponents of our Lord understood him correctly. He was making a dogmatic declaration that he is the Son of God, God in flesh. You see, the birth of this baby was not the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ in the true sense. You may say, well, how is it that he has always been? You may say, that sounds like God. You are right. This is why Jesus called himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. How else could the Father exalt someone to this degree unless he was equal with the Father? The eternality of the Son of God is taught throughout Scripture. It's found even in another great Christmas text that's often preached from, a contemporary of Micah by the name of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, I'm sure you know this passage, you don't need to turn to it. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," listen carefully, "Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." How could the birth of this child, how could his identity be the Everlasting Father, literally Father of Eternity? Because he has always been. He is God incarnate. And so the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem reveals his eternality. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 6, we read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Sometimes we get into kind of a sentimental understanding of Christmas. And we think of Christmas as like just the birth of this cuddly little baby in a manger scene, and we see all these nativities, and we get a warm feeling inside of us. But I want you to know that it was much more than the birth of a baby. It's about the incarnation of the Son of God. This is why John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus was much more than a great teacher or an incredible example. He was and is the Son of God to whom we must answer. That baby born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago is the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days, and the Judge to whom we must give an account. And fourth and finally this morning, I want you to see that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem reveals the gracious redemption accomplished by Christ. Now, a verse that's often neglected is the verse that follows Micah 5:2. Micah 5:3 says, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." I mentioned to you earlier that Micah is filled with warnings of coming judgments. This is true of most of the minor prophets. I remember many years ago counseling a woman who was really struggling with depression. And I encouraged her to read her Bible, and she told me that she had been reading her Bible, but she wasn't receiving much comfort from it. And I said, "Where are you reading?" She says, "For some time, I've been reading through the minor prophets." And she goes, "And I never feel very good about it after reading. Because it's just judgment, judgment, and judgments." And I said to her, "Why don't you start reading the Psalms?" The final 12 books of the Old Testament are known as the minor prophets, not because their message is insignificant, but because their writings tend to be shorter than the major prophets. And the book of Micah is filled with judgments. There are sections in this book that are marked off by a refrain calling on people to hear. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 1. "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgments?" That's one of the divisions of the book. In fact, if you'll look with me, I meant to have you turn to chapter 1 and verse 2. You'll notice this is the first section. "Hear, O ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." And this has a tone of judgment coming. "Everyone listen," he says. And the same in chapter 3 and verse 1. And then the final division is in chapter 6 and verse 1. "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, condemn thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." So make no mistake about it. This book is filled with predictions of judgments. But there are passages filled with hope in this book, as there are in the other minor prophets as well. Micah predicts in this book that great suffering would come upon Judah. The Babylonians would conquer the land and take exiles to Babylon. Later, Antiochus Epiphanes would come and desecrate the land. And then the Romans would subjugate God's people under their iron yoke. There would be centuries of humiliation. And then notice what the prophet says in Micah 5:3. "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." Now, this was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And the prophet is saying that until the birth of the Savior, there would be times of judgments, bleak days. That sounds very, very discouraging, does it not? Now, that time they could not have known it would be 700 years. It's probably good that they didn't realize, or they really would have been discouraged. But God did not abandon His people. God, in fulfillment of His word, would graciously intervene in an obscure village called Bethlehem. And in the fullness of the time, Christ, the Messiah, would be born. And the result of His birth, notice what it says, would be that the remnant of His brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This is a reference, I think, to the fact that some of the Jews would come to see that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They would believe, they would be saved, they would demonstrate that they were the faithful remnants. So do you believe what they believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, that he is in fact the Savior of the world? The Old Testament are filled with predictions that were fulfilled in his coming. The Lord does not ask us to commit intellectual suicide and just put our reason to a side when we come to trust in the Savior. He provides an abundance of evidence that is there for anyone to investigate and see. Jesus was the seed that would crush the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He was the descendant of Abraham that would bless all of mankind, Genesis 12:3. He would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. He was the star of Jacob, Numbers 24:17. He was the ultimate king of David that would rule over all, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he was the promised virgin-born son of Isaiah 7:14. And he was the baby born in Bethlehem who would come to save his people from their sins. I mentioned to you that this book of Micah is filled with judgment in almost every verse, but it ends in a wonderful promise. Turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, the concluding verses. Micah 7 verse 18. This prophet of doom and gloom finishes with this wonderful promise of forgiveness. It says in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old," saying that God would fulfill his word. Now, how is it that a holy and just God can pardon the iniquity of sinful people like us? That would have been a very legitimate question to ask at the conclusion of this prophetic message. And the answer is found only in the coming of Christ. Turn with me ahead to the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We see the answer to this conundrum in the naming of the Christ child. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we read the angel's announcement to Joseph, "And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." How is it that a holy God, a holy and a just God, can show mercy and can pardon those who have committed the most horrible and wicked acts? It's because there's coming a son, a perfect son, who would die in place of sinners and pay the penalty of their transgressions, so that those who put their faith and trust in him can be saved, can be pardoned, and all of their sins can be cast into the depths of the sea. That is the great hope of the prophecy of Bethlehem. So, is Christ your Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you received him by faith? Have you come to believe that all of these prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ? I began the sermon with a reference to that famous Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." In the third verse of that hymn, it says, "Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." How does one receive Christ? They receive Christ by believing in Christ, by putting their faith and trust in Christ, and thereby demonstrating that they were born not of the will of man, the will of the flesh, but of God. So has Christ entered your heart? Have you been born again? Have you received the great gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ? Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful confirming promises that we find about our Savior. We thank you, Father, that He came not in His first advent in great power and glory, but in humility. We thank you, Father, that in His birth we see the fulfillment of all of these prophecies and predictions, that He would be born a great king, a Davidic king, that His rule would last forever, and Father, that He would come to save His people from their sins. We thank you, Father, for the precious truth of the gospel. I pray that we would see that indeed the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so, Father, we pray that there would be someone who would come to believe today who has not believed before, that this is so, that they would no longer trust in their own good deeds, their own acts of righteousness, but they would come to see that they must trust in Christ alone, that only in Him can they be saved. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.